Last night, one of my daughters came in from work. She worked in the evening time. And she said, well, they announced it. And we had just been talking about it a couple of hours previous. How many know what I'm already talking about? The jury came to a final decision. And the case that has been the lead story on the news for some time that has just riveted our country, the case of Mr. George Zimmerman, Sanford, Florida, neighborhood watch volunteer who shot Trayvon Martin in 2012, came to a conclusion. The news outlets followed this story closely, and once the trial began, if you check the web at all, every newscast I looked at, every day I looked, that was the lead story. Follow the Zimmerman trial here. And they announced last night that the jury had concluded that Mr. Zimmerman was not guilty of any crime, that he had shot Mr. Martin in self-defense. Now, what was interesting about the whole story is that it was incredibly racially charged. Because Mr. Martin, as many of you know, was black, and Mr. Zimmerman, one parent Hispanic, one parent white. Many people were convinced that Mr. Zimmerman would be acquitted merely because he's white, and thus there would be no justice in the United States. Other people equally strongly believed that he should have never been in that courtroom in the first place, but was being tried only because he was white, and the person he had killed was black. And regardless of any preference that you may have in that, this case clearly illustrates that racial division is alive and well in the United States of America. And there are people who could care less about the case, but they already know how it should be argued. And there are people who say, if Mr. Zimmerman gets off, we will protest no matter what. There are other people who didn't even know what happened in the case and were actually donating to Mr. Zimmerman's defense fund. And both of those decisions tended to be because we all like people that are similar to us. And one of the challenges of being sinful people in a sinful world is we find it very easy to be prejudiced against people that are different. And that's not a recent thing. That's not a United States thing. It's always been that way. And it was that way in the time of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jews did not like anyone that was not Jewish. The Jews called the Gentiles dogs. The Jews would have nothing to do with people that were non-Jewish. And this is the type of world that Jesus Christ was born into. So when Mark records his gospel account, the gospel according to Mark, what's the very first verse? We've reviewed this often. Mark 1:1. He says it's the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Who is Jesus, the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah? The Messiah, the Jewish Old Testament prophesied would come. Jesus was Jewish. He came to a Jewish people. He lived in a Jewish land. He fulfilled the Jewish scriptures. He went from Jewish synagogue to Jewish synagogue, talking to the Jewish crowds, to a group of people, many of whom considered anyone but the Jews to be unclean. Are those the people Jesus came to? Yes, John 1:11 puts it this way. He, Jesus, came to his own. That's the Jews. Yet those who were his own did not receive him. You say, why? Well, let's just review. And if you've been here the last couple of weeks, I just beg your patience with me as we spend just a couple of minutes painting the big picture. Go back to chapter 7, please, for example. And let's remind ourselves of what's happening here in verse 1. Mark 7, verse 1, the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him, that's Jesus, when they'd come from Jerusalem. They came from Jerusalem, that's like Washington, D.C. Why did they come? Because they're mad at Jesus. And the Jews are mad at him for what? Look at verse 2. And it had seemed that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. Jesus would not follow the teachings of the rabbis. He would not go along with normal Jewish religion. And the Jewish leaders are bent out of shape. So they come up from Jerusalem to check out Jesus to find out, what is this guy doing? And what does Jesus do? He doesn't cave to their pressure. Notice what he does in verse 6. He rebukes them, chapter 7, verse 6. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy, you, you hypocrites. And Jesus basically calls these Jewish leaders a bunch of hypocrites for adding to the word of God and holding up their own traditions above God's very word. And then something that no doubt made them very, very angry. Jesus has no time for them. He turns his back on them and he heads straight north up into the land of the Gentiles. Notice chapter 7, verse 24. Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. That would be up north. That's where the Gentiles are. And when he had entered a house of an unclean Gentile, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. And I won't review the whole thing, but you say, what's going on there? Here is Jesus in an unclean territory, visiting in the house of an unclean woman who has a daughter who's possessed by an unclean spirit. And what did Jesus do? He healed her. Because Jesus would not limit his ministry only to Jews. And then after this event, what does Jesus do? He goes even farther north, away from the Jews, into Gentile land. Look at chapter 7, verse 31. Again, he went up there from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon. That's even farther north than Tyre. And he comes through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. Now, Decapolis would be on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus goes way north, away from the Jews, where it's only Gentiles. And what does the Lord Jesus do? Matthew records in chapter 15, 30 and 31, large crowds came to him, bringing with them who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, many others. They laid them down at his feet and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking and the blind seeing. And they, notice how what it says, they glorified the God of Israel. This was not their God in a sense. They're Gentiles. But they're seeing the messianic works of Christ. And they're saying, this is God, the God of Israel, the God that those Jewish scriptures talked about. Mark gives us one, as you know, specific incident of somebody he healed, verses 31 through 37. And we considered that last time, where here's a man who can't hear and can barely talk. And what does Jesus do? He just comes up to him. Verse 34, chapter 7 says, be opened. In verse 35, his ears were open, the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And then it says in verse 37, these Gentiles were utterly astonished, saying, he has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Now remember, Mark's recording this, and Mark's writing primarily to Gentiles. Why does Mark record these stories? Mark wanted his readers to know something very clearly. That yes, John 1:11, we read it just a little bit ago, that he came unto his own received him not. But as John says in chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Jesus came as a Jew, ministered to Jewish people at a time where Jews would have nothing to do with Gentiles. And he turned around and he ministered to the Gentiles. You say, why? Because Mark wants his Gentile readers to be absolutely convinced of something, that Jesus may have came to the Jews initially, but Jesus came to be the Savior of all who believe. And all who repent of sin and put faith in the gospel, Jesus welcomes them and forgives them. And thus we have yet another account here in Mark chapter 8, verses 1 to 10, part 3. As we continue the same message, the Savior of all who believe. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we are well aware of the racial divides, the prejudices that continue to exist in our country, we realize it's always been that way with sinful people. We thank you that Jesus Christ was not that way. We thank you that Jesus Christ ministered to all who would believe, that He saves any who believe. We pray, Lord, as we consider yet again another account of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would help us once again to marvel at what a great Savior He is, what a great God He is, and that those of us who know Christ would rejoice in our salvation and by your grace seek to faithfully live out our Christianity in a way that would please you. And Lord, if there would be any here this morning who still do not yet know Christ, Lord, by your grace, open their blind eyes. Grant life to their heart. Bless them with the gift of faith that they might repent of sin and put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and join us in giving you the praise and glory that you're worthy of receiving. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We look at an account this morning, verses 1 through 10 of Mark chapter 8. We call this the feeding of the 4,000, very similar yet distinctly different than the Mark chapter 6 account of the feeding of the 5,000. You say, what do we see in this account? We're going to see at least three clear things. Number one, we're going to see the consistently compassionate Christ. Notice the first two verses here in the text of Mark chapter 8. It begins in those days. That would most probably be a reference to Jesus still being in Decapolis, thus most likely still on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, where it would be still predominantly a Gentile audience. Notice verse 1, chapter 8, when there was again a large crowd. So here are all of these people hearing about the miracles that Jesus did, as Matthew reminded us from the account we saw in Matthew 15. And they're coming to the Lord Jesus. You say, what do we see about this? We see that Jesus ministered to spiritual needs of all people. Here is Jesus still with a very mixed crowd. Here is Jesus in a place the Pharisees would not approve of. Here's Jesus doing what good Jews aren't supposed to do, and He's doing it anyway because that's the kind of person Jesus was. He ministered to people. You say, but they're not a Jew. He ministered to people. That's the kind of loving, great Savior he is. And He's doing it for 3 days, whether Jew, whether Gentile, ministering, teaching to them, caring deeply about them. Not only ministering to their spiritual needs, teaching them, but compassionate about their physical needs. Notice what the text again says in verse 1. It says they had nothing to eat. So Jesus says in verse 2, I feel compassion for the people. They've remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. 3 days. But they didn't want to leave because they wanted to keep listening to Jesus. And on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, it wasn't as populated. It would be much harder for them to find food. And yet there they are with the Lord Jesus Christ, not wanting to leave Him. And Jesus just keeps teaching them. But again, in verse 2, what does He do? He feels compassion. It's such a wonderful word, a verb here. I feel compassion. What is compassion? It's that emotion of pity that hits you deep inside so much that you feel it. It's not the kind of thing of, wow, that's sad, and you walk by. It's not even the kind of thing that where you say, that's sad, and it hurts. Because every time you find the word compassion, you'll always note that it leads to an act of mercy. Compassion that does not lead to an act of mercy is not biblical compassion. For most of us, there have been times in our life where we've seen somebody in a bad situation, we've taken pity on them, and it may have even hurt, and we went, wow, that is so sad. That is just so sad. And we did nothing. By definition, that is not compassion. Every time you find the Lord Jesus Christ experiencing compassion. By the way, if you do a study of every emotional word that is used to describe the Lord Jesus Christ, the word compassion is used more than any other emotional word. To be compassionate is to be like Jesus Christ. To the degree that I am not a compassionate person, I am not like Jesus Christ. If I read about that young man who lost his life in that event that I used in my opening illustration, and I don't feel compassion for his family, I am not a Christ-like person. If I don't feel compassion by people who knew him and loved him, regardless of the circumstances, I am not a Christ-like person. But even more than just experiencing that pity, Jesus experienced it. Jesus always did something. That's the wonderful thing about Jesus. That's true compassion. I came across a little thing, you may have heard this before. It's called the parable of the pit. A man fell into a pit and couldn't get himself out. A subjective person came along and said, "I feel for you down there." An objective person came along and said, "It's logical that someone would fall into a pit." A Pharisee came by and said, "Only bad people fall into pits." Confucius came by and said, "If you had listened to me, you wouldn't be in the pit." Buddha came by and said, "You know, that pit is only a state of mind." A realist came by and said, "Now that's a pit." A scientist came by and said nothing, but he calculated the pressure necessary, pounds per square inch, to get him out of the pit. A geologist came by and told him to appreciate and study the rock strata in the pit. An evolutionist came by and said, "You will die in that pit, so you can't produce any more pit-falling offspring." Yeah. The county inspector came by and asked a simple question, "Did you have a permit to fall in that pit?" A professor came by and gave him a lecture on elementary principles of pits. A self-pitying person came by and said, "You haven't seen anything until you've seen the pit that I've fallen in." An optimist came by and said, "You know, things could get worse." A pessimist came by and said, "Things will get worse." And of course, here's the last line to read. Jesus came by, saw the man in the pit, took him by the hand and lifted him out. Why? Because that's what compassion does. That's Jesus. Jesus is a consistently compassionate person. He comes to people. It doesn't matter to him what their racial background is, what their religious background is, what their ethnic background is. He ministers to people. They listen. They get hungry. And he's ready to do something about it. The consistently compassionate Christ. And the whole time, what is he doing? He's not forgetting his disciples in the least. And that's our second point. Not only do we see a consistently compassionate Christ, we see a consistently discipling Christ. Now, this whole time that Jesus goes up to Tyre and then to Sidon and goes on this big loop that would have taken perhaps months, going through this Gentile area, then circling along and coming to the east of the Sea of Galilee and Decapolis, the 12 disciples are with him. Now, notice back to verse 1, please. Jesus doesn't just do a miracle. Notice verse 1. Jesus called his disciples and said to them. Jesus could have just done a miracle and that would have been fine, but he doesn't. Before he does the miracle, Jesus says to his 12 disciples, "We need to do some discipleship. So I'm going to help you. I'm going to help you grow. I'm going to help you learn. I'm going to help you get ready for future ministry." That's discipleship. So Jesus calls his disciples and said to them, verse 2, "I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat." Now notice, please, verse 3. "If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from a great distance." Now, if you can remember in your mind back to Mark chapter 6, you say, "Greg, that sounds a lot like what happened before the feeding of the 5,000. That's correct. It's pretty much the same situation. You have a group of people listening to the Lord Jesus Christ and they're hungry. Same situation. What's different? A different audience. In the feeding of the 5,000, which would typically be considered to be on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus is ministering primarily to a Jewish audience. Here on the other side, Jesus is dealing with primarily a Gentile audience. So the same situation, but here a different audience. So Jesus actually initiates a question to his disciples. And this is part of discipleship. And he's asking them, it seems to be, because notice how verse 4 begins, and his disciples answered. So his disciples interpret verse 2 and verse 3 as a question. So it's the same situation, hungry people, because they're listening to Jesus Christ by the sea, but it's a different audience, primarily a Gentile audience. And what is the disciples' response? Well, they're the same disciples. But I'm going to suggest, I put a question mark after it because I'm not dogmatic on this. I'm going to suggest they give a different answer. And let me see if I can make that clear. By different, I mean a different answer than last time. Last time Jesus was ministering when he fed the 5,000, that's 5,000 men plus the women and children. What happened? Here's all of these hungry people, and they're thinking, what in the world are they going to do? And in Mark 6, 35 to 36, it says this. Jesus' disciples came to him and said, this place is desolate. It's already quite late. Send them away. Man, there's nothing Jesus can do. They're hungry. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. And that's 35 and 36 of Matthew 6. What did Jesus say then in chapter 6, verse 37? Jesus answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said, what? Right? Shall we go and spend 200 denarii? Remember, that's 8 months' wages of a common working man. Are we going to spend 8 months of our wages on bread and give them something to eat? Lord, how in the world can we give them something to eat? So last time, last miracle, two chapters before, Mark 6, Jesus basically says, what do you think, guys? And they say, I mean, what can we do? There's nothing we could do. Just send them away. And of course, then Jesus fed the 5,000 men. He multiplied the loaves and the fish and he fed them. Now, the disciples saw that happen. They were there. They were up close and personal. You say, Greg, what do you think happened this time? Do you think the disciples were doubting that Jesus can do it again? Well, let's look again at verse 4. His disciples answered him, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? Let me read that again. I just want to focus on verse 4. Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? Here's the key question. Are the disciples doubting? To be frank, many say yes. Some say no. Some people think the disciples here are doubting that Jesus can feed them. And here's a common question then. Well, what do you do with what just happened a couple months ago? How could the disciples doubt when it just happened a couple months ago? Now, a common answer is, well, we all doubt. And that's a good answer because we struggle with that. But do you know that there are some people who assume that verse 4 is a verse of doubt? And they say that is absolutely impossible if the disciples could doubt. I don't even believe this account. And critics will actually attack the Bible on this very account. They'll say there's no way that the disciples could have seen the feeding of the 5,000, then doubted that Jesus could have fed the 4,000. I'll bet you there's one story and Mark's all confused and this never even happened. And that's that's a heart of unbelief. You say, well, Greg, what do you think? It's possible they're doubting. I don't think so. Unless I bring doubt to the table, I don't see it here. Notice again. Let's go back and pick it up. Jesus, verse 2. I feel compassion for these people. They've remained with me now 3 days. They have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance. What do the disciples say? If I could put it in the vernacular, true that. Right? His disciples answered him, "Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people?" Jesus, we're tracking with you. There are many people who paraphrase verse 4 this way. It's all yours. It's all yours. So what are you going to do? Jesus, you're saying they're hungry, and if they go home without food because there's nothing around to buy, they're going to faint on the way. We agree with you. And so we realize there is not sufficient bread here. And thus we could paraphrase what's going on in verse 4. What do you intend to do? And notice verse 5, without missing a beat. And he was asking them, how many loaves do you have? You say, what is that all about? Some people paraphrase verse 5 this way. I know what I'm going to do. How much bread you got? I'm going to work another miracle. And the disciples there watching Jesus Christ, the one that they saw do that just a few months ago on the other side of the sea, are thinking to themselves, of course you are. Because you're God. And you can do that. Now, just to be frank, this is an interpretation. Some believe the disciples are doubting. I'm not one of them. But there are people who would believe that in any case. And I don't want to get overly hung up on that. You say, what's the key here? Here's the key I want to communicate, even if you would disagree with me on that, and that's fine. Jesus is consistently discipling his followers. And he's not just doing a miracle, feeding the people, and sending them home. He is having school with them. It's classroom time. Hey, I have a question for you. And he asks a question. And he gives them the opportunity to answer. What is he doing? He's getting them ready for future ministry. That's discipleship. If you prefer, today we don't use the word discipleship quite as much. We use the word mentoring. And that's become a more popular word now. What is mentoring? It's what some people call discipleship. It's one person reaching out to another person. Discipleship, it's you going to somebody who's maybe younger than you, or at least younger in the faith, and reaching out to that younger sister in Christ, ladies, reaching out to that younger brother in Christ, men, and identifying that person and saying, Lord, would you use me to help that younger man or woman grow closer to the Lord Jesus Christ? Obviously, a very basic application here would be this. If someone were to come up to you and say quickly, real quick, without thinking, whom are you discipling? How long would it take for you to say, well, you know, I don't know. Or would you be able to say, Bob, Susie? I mean, I have made a decision that this is my ministry. I have identified a young man or younger in the faith, a young woman or younger in the faith, and I am praying that God will use me to make a difference in that person's life. Some of you are actively doing that. And if I came up to you and said, who are you discipling just that quick? You're there, you know. And for the rest of us who maybe couldn't say that, what are we seeing in this account? Our consistently compassionate Christ was a consistently discipling Christ. And what would be part of discipleship? Part of discipleship would make sure that we cover very, very clearly something that's very, very important. And what's that? That Jesus Christ is the Savior of all who believe. And that now that you've put faith in Jesus Christ, you would never use a racially type of loaded slur, or you would never tell a racially insensitive joke. If I could go back to last week's sermon, you would never make an unkind comment about a homosexual. because you would be so compassionate for his soul, just as you would be a heterosexual who needs to be forgiven of his sin and put faith in Jesus Christ. And that would certainly be part of our discipleship. Helping people to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is consistently compassionate, is consistently discipling people. Can I remind you what almost tore the early church apart? It was prejudice. What was the big thing we read about through Acts and some of the epistles? It's this whole Jew-Gentile thing. Jesus is getting them ready for that. Can a Gentile really be saved? Once a Gentile is saved, does he have to follow the law? Can he be saved without following the law? Can you be saved without being sure? Okay, well, even if you can be saved without following the law, at least, Paul, you should be teaching these Gentiles to follow the law so the Jews don't. It's ripping the early church. Jesus is preparing his followers to get ready for that, which would be part of discipleship. Teaching people that he's the Savior of all who believe. Consistently compassionate, consistently discipling. And of course, then we get to the main event in the text. We see the consistently miraculous Christ as he performs this miracle, right? One of Jesus' greatest miracles was feeding the 5,000. That's men plus women and children. That's Mark chapter 6. Jesus is now with people that are not all Jewish. Will he do the same thing for them? And of course, the answer is yes. He was consistently willing and, of course, consistently able. Again, verse 5 in Mark 8. Verse 5, and Jesus was asking them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve them, and they served them to the people. Verse 7, they also had a few small fish, and after he blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. What is Jesus doing? He's feeding the 4,000 like he fed the 5,000 men. Then he had 5 loaves and 2 fish. Here he has 7 loaves and a few fish. Does it matter? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how many loaves of bread or fish he starts with, because he's Jesus. And he will feed the multitude. And he's not overly concerned about their background. He's consistently willing. He's consistently able. And thus his followers are consistently satisfied. It's just a word, but notice it, please, in verse 8. It says, and they ate and were satisfied. You know, Jesus could have just given them a little bread, you know, just to kind of like tie them over. Maybe some of us, you know, like sometimes I'll go home after a busy day, and Nancy will say, you know, dinner's, you know, will be ready in a half hour or an hour or something like that. And then she'll say, what are you doing? Because I'm eating something. And she says, dinner's going to be ready. And I said, well, I know, but this is just like for the half hour, you know, because I might faint, you know. And the next half hour, I just need a little boost. Jesus could have just given them a little boost, a little something to tie them over. No, they ate and they were satisfied. His followers were consistently satisfied. And then notice what else it says in verse 8. And they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. And about 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. If you have a study Bible, you may have a note on this. There's a number of things in the two accounts, feeding of the 5,000, 4,000, that are similar. But there's also a number of things that are different. And here's one. Notice it says in verse 8, my translation, they picked up 7 large baskets. The word translated basket here in Mark's account in chapter 8 is different than the word translated basket in Mark account chapter 6. The word basket here is used in Acts 9:25 of a basket that is large enough to hold a person in. It's a sleeping bag size basket. It's a word that's used in secular literature of a basket large enough to carry 50 loaves of bread. How big of a basket would that be? Now, in the Mark 6 account, it says they had 12 baskets of leftovers. That was small compared to this account, because even though they had a fewer number of baskets, verse 8 says they were 7. These are incredibly large baskets. You say, what's the point? His provision was consistently abundant. And this is just thinking out loud, but you might think, Greg, there's fewer people here than in the other miracle. Why did Jesus make sure that there were much more leftover? Why were there many more leftovers? And I think the text gives us a reason for that. Because these are people that are very far from home, verse 3. They have come from a great distance. They had a longer trip back than the people that experienced the glorious miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And thus we see the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christ who is consistently compassionate. A Christ who is consistently discipling. A Christ who is consistently miraculous. Reaching out to all people, both fellow Jews and Gentiles. Many of you know I enjoy World War II illustrations, and when I do read history for fun, if I have an opportunity to pick something up, my first choice would always be World War II related. I've read an account that I am told is true. I saw a movie about this very long ago. It was a gospel-centered movie. And then later on, they came out with a Hollywood version of the movie. I've never seen that, so I don't really know how clear the gospel would be in that movie or not. But it's a story, allegedly true, of a German mother during World War II. She had already lost her eldest son in the Battle of Stalingrad. And her husband was away from home serving in the German army. She was with her younger son, who was too young to be in war. And she was near the front lines in the forest region of Western Europe, just trying to survive. She found a small cabin. Nobody was there. She thought it would be a place that she and her very young son could find safety. As she was there, three American soldiers barged in. She's German. Her husband's in the German army. And she showed compassion to them. Even though they were the enemy, she cared for them. She ministered to these enemy soldiers until three German soldiers entered in and immediately threatened to kill the three American soldiers and planned to kill the American soldiers. But through the passionate work of this woman, she convinced all six of them to put their weapons down. And these enemies took out their rations and all gave them to her and prepared a very special dinner. Why? Because it was Christmas. And these six soldiers, three against three enemies, because it was Christmas, were convinced by this woman to put their weapons down, to share a special Christmas meal. And after that evening of actually befriending one another, the next morning they said goodbye to one another, wished each other well, picked up their rifles, and went their separate ways. Now, I don't know this, but I'd like to think, why did that happen? Because it was Christmas. And Christmas is the celebration of a birthday of a Savior whose name was Jesus Christ, and He came to save all who believe. Because Jesus doesn't care what side of the war you're on. He brings the gospel to people. And all who put faith in that gospel find forgiveness. That's the gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ ministered. He came to the Jews, but He came for all people. He was compassionate to all who were in need because He came to save all who believe. Let's bow our heads, please, as we close this morning. Very simple. Closing this morning, just two questions to ask, and then we close in prayer. You may be here this morning, and perchance you would say, Greg, I'll be honest with you, I've seen Christ in a way that I've never really seen Him before. I'm not a believer, but He's a great Savior. And I recognize that I'm a sinner, and I need to trust in a Christ like this who would go to a cross and suffer and die for my sin. If you're here this morning, you could quietly just to the Lord in your heart without any external sign at all. You could pray, Lord, please forgive me. I put my faith in Jesus Christ. Save me from my sin. I believe He died on the cross in my place. And if you would cry out for forgiveness this morning, you can be forgiven. If you've never put faith in Christ, would you do that this morning? And for the rest of us who would say, I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, to be frank, Greg, even this morning, I've thought about jokes that I've said or at least laughed at. I've thought about thoughts that I've had, even as I've watched a newscast recently. I think about the way I sometimes treat people that are different than me, and it is so not like Jesus. And I have to admit, there are times where I'm putting people down and being unkind to people, and I'm not even praying that they would get saved. And yet this morning I've realized that Jesus Christ was different than that, and I want to be more like Christ. I want to care about people that are different than me in ways that Jesus cared about people that were different than Him. And Lord, by God's grace, Lord, would You forgive me this morning and help me to be more like Jesus Christ? You would, of course, have the opportunity quietly with no external show at all. Just to pause if you would choose to pray something like that. And based on the promise of Scripture, if we come to the Lord Jesus and confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If you're a believer in Christ and we need to pray that, would you want to pause and pray that this morning? Father, we thank You that Jesus Christ is a great Savior, a Savior of all who believe. Lord, we pray if there would be any this morning who have not yet repented of sin and put faith in this great Savior, Lord, draw them to Yourself through Christ and do a work of grace You alone can do. We pray, Lord, for Your glory that You would save them. And Father, for those of us who perhaps were convicted this morning for our lack of being like Christ, at least at times, Lord, we pray by Your grace that You would forgive us. We thank You that You do forgive us. Lord, would You please fill us with Your blessed Holy Spirit, and that we would have a compassion and a caring for people, people that are very different than us, as we seek to be like Jesus. All for Your glory. In His name we pray.